nor even Jim.
Well, first we want to thank Jim and Vicki for giving us the opportunity. It's quite a story. It really is. This story has changed both of us. It's changed me physically and spiritually, and I know it's changed her spiritually. You can't go through something we went through and it not be changed from it. So I just want to make sure that you understand it's not about us. This has nothing to do with Jim and Irene. We were the vessels that the Lord Jesus used. He showed up. His timing was perfect, as it always is. And but I just want to make sure that it's really not about us. There's a backstory to this. I lost my parents at a very early age. I lost my mother when I was 10, and I lost my father at 18, 8 years later. Here's a kid on the streets, no home, no good friends. So my choices that I made during that time showed up 45 years later with hepatitis C and cirrhosis of the liver. During the time that I never knew that was coming for me because I had no symptoms. Towards the end, it started getting really worse. And the doctors told me that the only way they can do this is a liver transplant. Now, I am a B negative blood type. So there's only 4% of the entire country has B negative. And the liver donor needs to be the same size as me. So I can't take somebody that's 250 pounds and try and get a liver in my body frame. It's just not going to work. So I came to the realization, I'm not going to make it through this. I had an advanced directive. Noreen knew what that was. Don't resuscitate me. If I have a heart attack, just let me go. My bags are packed. I'm going home with the Lord, is the way I put it. Probably about, I guess, it's 5 years now. I just wanted the Lord to get the glory out of this. I said, this is all you. I said, I have nothing to do with this. And of course, at the end, you know, he showed up. I want to tell you a little about Noreen. She was the only one that was in the hospital during the whole time. She slept there. I mean, she's been in sleeping in chairs. But I think what happened was the prayers of the saints, and there's probably 300 of them, moved the hand of God. It really did. It was 4 o'clock in the morning, and it was towards the end, and she said, I can't do this. She's on her knees in a hospital chapel, just crying out to God. And she said, you know, this is a lot of responsibility because I had the advanced directive. So she's got me in one ear, and she's got the 4 doctors in the other. Said, if we don't put him on a ventilator, he's not going to make it. So I just want to make sure that you understand that not only your prayers and the prayers of many, but a praying wife made this happen. It's humbling. I mean, it really is humbling. The liver transplant, 4 out of 10 die on a table. very serious surgery. 6 out of 10 die within first week. If you make it a year, you're over the hump. And why he picked me, I have no idea. But I want to make sure that he gets all the glory for this. I don't want to take any glory whatsoever. We've been through a lot. She's been through a lot because not when I started to get towards the end, I'm kind of loony. I mean, seriously. I mean, I'd say some stuff that she had no clue because what the liver does, obviously, it cleanses the toxins from your body. And those toxins just continue to build up. I told one of the housekeepers when I was awake that I was a police officer and I made all these arrests. I've never been a police officer in my life. It's hard on her because I'm saying stuff that she has no idea what I'm talking about. So, here's your birthday, by the way. I just want to thank you again for the opportunity to do this. You're going to hear from her, and I'm telling you, it's gonna change your life. Don't not trust the Lord. He is listening. He heard us in a marvelous way, and he can do the same thing for each one of us. Those that are battling cancer and things like that. And I'll end with this one. I would go through many MRIs, CAT scans, all those. I mean, I must have done 20 of them. And the last one I did, they found a little cancer spot on my old liver. And they said, well, we got to kill that. Well, what they do is they shoot a needle into the cancer spot and they shoot it with chemo, except they missed. Mm-hmm. They hit live tissue. So I'm right now, this is supposed to be a 5-minute thing and you're in and out. She and my daughter are sitting in a waiting room and it's an hour. It's 2 hours, it's 3 hours. So I immediately went into a coma, and I was in that coma for 3 weeks. So the stress, the emotional stress on her and the family was immense. I mean, it really was. So I'm going to let her take it from that spot because I was asleep after that. I mean, I was. I mean, I was out for 3 weeks. So I'll let her tell you the real story. So, Missy.
Well, to even back it up, after 3 weeks when Jim woke up and I had to tell him, you had a liver transplant. He didn't even know it.
And I didn't believe it.
Yeah.
She said, pull your shirt up.
Yeah.
And I did. 17 stitches across the stomach.
Staples.
So, staples or whatever they were.
Anyway, thank you for wanting to hear this story because, like Jim said, this really is a story about the Lord. And like I shared with Don a little bit at the door, and then I'll get into the story, is that God scans the heart. Do you really want to know me? Or you just want to be a Christian? You know, I've been in ministry for 20 years. And so I've had that blessed opportunity to serve in the ministry. I worked with David's wife for a couple years at the North American Mission Board. I'm still there. I was Dr. Stanley's personal assistant. I worked for Chip Ingram as his personal assistant. I worked with Zondervan selling the story to pastors all over the country, Max Licato, Randy Frazee. And I want to tell you, nothing compares to that time that I entered into the cocoon with my Lord and Savior, and I was experiencing 3-in-1. That is what it's about. And so to back it up, and I'll close back to that. And I just always wanted to be a nurse, but the Lord moved us here and put me in these ministries. I did not apply for Dr. Stanley. I didn't even know he wrote a book, and I was his secretary. But that's another story. But this goes back to the journey with Jim. And so he did have end-stage liver disease. He, for those that know medical, he was diagnosed also with hepatic encephalopathy, which is mental confusion. He was on drugs to try to control the confusion. The toxins were constantly, it was a wheel. Two different drugs. One was like a glue. It captured the toxins and pulled it out. And the other just kept flushing it out of his body. But he would be extremely Lulu, and then not so much. He was actually like an early Alzheimer's patient. People in Sunday school didn't know it because he didn't really talk much. So, but we would have times where he would tell me something and I would just look at him and say, I have no idea what you're saying. I had no idea. He was in Florida. We were working a job down there when it all started. And he had end-stage liver disease. As a young man, he got into drugs. And that's the consequences of drugs, and I'm sure you know all about what drugs do to us. But, and so he went into, he started hemorrhaging in Florida. We came back to visit our daughter, and he hemorrhaged. It was a crime scene, and it was in my daughter's bathroom, and we came home, and I opened the door, and he was on the floor, and I can't even tell you how graphic it was. I sent my daughter and grandkids outside, called the ambulance. They came and got him. He was slipping away from all the blood he was losing. He was turning white. And I just cleaned it all up and used every towel, threw it in the trash, and thus his journey began on this. So they took him to Piedmont. They actually took him to Northside first. They did an endoscopy, and they came out and said to me, he has a tear in his stomach that's almost 2 inches long. He's bleeding to death. We have to emergency surgery at Piedmont. So they rushed him down there. The surgery room was ready. In they took him. I got there just in time, and they said, we're taking him right now. So they did surgery on him. They put a shunt in his liver to stop the hemorrhaging, and that's what started the toxins in his brain. So that journey went on for probably, I want to say, 4 years. I don't have the dates written down, you know. But and then they found cancer. And so they said, you know, he's got cancer now on this liver. We need to do the treatment, like Jim said. So, you know, we'd been to an attorney, and he wanted an advance directive. And he said, do not put me on life support. You know, don't do all these things. And so it was at the hospital. The doctors knew his wishes not to keep him on any kind of life support, that if this is aspiring, to let him go. Well, when we got there, and he was in a coma, they missed, like he said, they did the chemo treatment. It was a high, intense, it was a one-time blast because of his condition. They were just going to blast this cancer. It was cancer. They knew it was cancer. And like Jim said, they missed. And we were there 6-7 hours later, and there's no Jim, and I knew something was wrong. So finally I got a hold of somebody to tell me what is going on, and they told me the truth. You know, we missed. And so we're losing him. He's going into a coma, and everything went wrong. And so then, and I'm just getting I just don't want to dwell too much on the steps that we went through, but so he was in a coma, and he was put up in Piedmont. And this is a little bit just to insert that I tried to send to the class when we were going through it, because I was so grateful for the prayers. But when Jim came out from his cancer after being diagnosed, the B-negative blood type of thing, basically the doctors were telling me, and there was a group of four of them, because of his age, it lowers him to be a candidate for a transplant. They're going to look at a 45-year-old who's got kids and needs a B-negative blood type liver. That's the preference over him. You know, his age, it was kind of like they won't deny him, but there's a lot of factors to determine his size, his weight, and everything. Now we got cancer and everything else. So I kind of knew that this was not looking very optimistic. Jim went into severe decline, is what I want to say. So 10 times he was moved in Piedmont. I lost him twice. I went down to get something to eat. I thought he died one time. I came up, the bed's all made, he's gone. I go to the nurse's station. I go, what happened to Jim Terry? They're like, we have to move him across from us. He's too serious. He keeps declining. Rapid response was called 10 times in that 1 week. I was pushed out of the room. He was on a ventilator. He had feeding tubes. He had blood clots in the legs. He had all those wrapped around his leg. His one arm, it looked like elephantitis, that was. He had a stent in his neck. I mean, he was nothing but a mass of tubes. And so his heart rate was a problem. His blood pressure kept dropping. It would go down to like, I mean, it was 30 over 60 at one point. And they're running in, doing all kinds of things. And so I was just at the point of, as we all are when we go through things, you've got to hang on to the hem of his garment. And you've got to be awfully low to reach up to touch that hem. This is not about working in a ministry church, Charles Stanley, and even all the Bible reading, the Bible verses memorized. It comes down to God and us in these moments where there is no hope. There is nothing anybody can say to me. There's nothing anybody can do for me. There's nothing, absolutely nothing. And I was prepared to bury my husband. I knew that that was probably coming. So the doc, they tried to take him off the ventilator, and I stood there with the nurse, and she's watching, one breath. Two breaths. He wasn't breathing. So right away, the pulmonary doctor, he's called. They rush him back down. They put the ventilator back in. So at the last minute, they were going to trach him now because they can't, and you probably know all this, they can't keep putting those ventilators in and out, so they wanted to go through the throat. This is just all the back story of what had happened. And then God decides to show up. All this time, it's silent. I don't hear him. I don't feel him. I'm just hanging on to his word. People are sending me scripture. I'm just hanging on to his word intellectually. There's no feeling. There's no emotion. He's teaching me to harness my feelings. I kept feeling him saying, harness those feelings. Harness those feelings and emotions. And but I want to tell you how he showed up a little bit. So when Jim first went to, and he was in ICU, he was on all five floors. They put him in, they take him out, he's back in again, he's on every floor. That whole hospital is watching him. A team of doctors are meeting every morning. What are we going to do about this Jim Terry? And I know it was like a two-sided coin because this all started from an error that they made. But it really was part of God's plan. The doctors came to me, the five doctors, and they were all different liver doctors, everything, and they kind of got me on the side, and they said, okay, we have to have a meeting, this and that. And they said, we have to keep him on life support. And I said, he has an advanced directive, and he told me, do not do this to me. And they said, we don't have a liver. He can't breathe on his own anymore. We have to put him on life support. And so we agreed. This was Tuesday afternoon. And so I had both of my daughters there and my one young daughter who is like my personality. She's like, yes, we're doing it. I never even got to answer. You know, the doctors were talking, she said, yeah, put him on life support. And I'm like, oh. And he kept telling me, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And they said, we will put him on life support. Just give us a couple of days. Friday morning, you know, you give us the word and we're going to take him off and let him go. So this is Tuesday. And so I said, okay. And Tuesday night, like Jim was saying, it was 4:00 in the morning. And yes, I stayed at the hospital because I believe nobody should die alone. Whether he knew it or not, nobody should die alone. Nobody should be left alone like that with all those tubes and everything. So 4:00 in the morning, I'm wandering the halls. And if you've ever been in a hospital at 4:00 in the morning, there's nobody there, you know. So I'm trying to find the chapel. I can't even find somebody to take me to the chapel. So I find the chapel. It's 4:00 in the morning, and I shut the door. And they don't have a cross. They don't have a picture of Jesus. What they have is God's word. They had Psalm 121. It says, I will look unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord. So I was on my knees just looking at his word, praying his word. I had my Bible. I was sleeping on my Bible for my head, and I said, I know nothing else to do but to stand on your word. And I just said, there is nothing. This is, you've got this. There is nothing I can do. And I just pray. And they said, if he goes into cardiac arrest, which he probably will, if he gets an infection, which he probably will, we will not do life support whatsoever. But he's not quite having a heart attack yet, and he's not quite the infection yet, so we want to put him on it. And I just said to the Lord, please don't make me do this. Please do not make me say, take him off life support Friday morning. And I said, give him a heart attack, give him an infection, just let him go, just don't make me say it. Well, I didn't know God was answering that. I said, well, I'm going to give him a liver. I didn't know that. I'm not going to do any of the above that you gave me. I'm going to do something different because I am going to get glory. And I mean, we had a whole hospital watching it. It was insane. Everybody knew everywhere he was. And so Wednesday morning,
Marvin
was there at 7:30 in the morning, and he said, Mike Schmidt is going to come and pray with you. Now, Jim is in ICU. He's still in a coma. He is on the ventilator. He's on all his tubes. And Mike knows a little bit about the medical world, so when he did walk in, he started reading everything just like, whoa, this doesn't look good. But Marvin came, and he was there at 7:30 in the morning. He said, Mike Schmidt is going to come. He's going to be here this morning. Well, Mike never came, and Mike never came. And Mike never came. And so it's 1:00 in the afternoon, and Marvin says, I got to go. I'm sorry. Something came up with Mike. And I just said, God's got this. It really doesn't matter. Whether he comes, great. If he doesn't come, great. It really doesn't matter at this point. And so about 2:20 in the afternoon, Mike shows up. I'm in ICU with Jim, sleeping in his coma, which doesn't seem fair. And so Mike walks in the room, and he starts reading everything, and he's looking at the stats, he's looking at the monitors and everything, and so Mike comes to pray with me, and so Jim is in front of us, I'm facing the door, Mike is facing me, and Mike Schmidt is praying scripture, and I think if we all listen to him pray, he always weaves in God's word. It's God's word in prayer. There is nothing else. There is nothing else that matters, and thinking is not praying. And the Lord taught me, stop thinking about this. As soon as you start thinking, pray. That's your little compass now. Pray, 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 pray without ceasing. So Mike starts praying, and he's praying scripture. And he took me to the throne of God. And in his prayer, he probably doesn't remember it, but I do. He started quoting Revelation, and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he started, I saw in my spirit, I didn't see anything, but my focus was on our Lord and Savior. Your Lord and Savior. He's no respecter of persons. We are nobody from nowhere. But he started praying scripture. He prayed Isaiah. He was praying Revelation. And I was just like, oh my goodness, you know, this is God. It's about God. And like I was telling Don that, you know, and I guess I'll get to that because that's the night he was getting transplanted. Mike Schmidt said, amen. As someone was at the door and said, what's your relationship to that patient? I said, I'm his wife. They said, we just got a B negative liver. We're going to transplant him tonight if it's clean. Me and Mike looked at each other. While he was praising God and calling out his word and giving honor and glory, praying his word to God, God brought the liver that even the doctors were shocked. One doctor said to me, this is pure luck. And I said, no, it's not. No, it's not. They didn't think he was going to get one. So this was March 7th, which we all know is God's day, his number for completion. Jim was transplanted that night at 9:00 till 5:30 in the morning, which was March 8th, new beginning. They did take him in a coma, and the liver doctor, who only does transplants, walked in, he looked at him, and he said, well, I've never transplanted one in a coma, but he's already got his ventilator, so that's good. Let's go. So they took him, and they transplanted him from 9:00 till 5:30 in the morning. I slept in the waiting room on the floor wrapped up in a blanket because the only other person in there was a homeless person, and I didn't want anybody to know whether I was a man or a woman. So I hid myself in a blanket on the floor with my phone because they would call me every couple of hours and give me updates. And so in any transplant, you probably all know, they opened him up and they take everything out and they disconnect veins and muscles. And I mean, you know, it's a lot that they do. That time, no one was there with me, and I was all alone. And there's something about the night. Things seem more intense to us and the darkness. But I will tell you, even though humanly I was alone, there was no body there, I entered into the cocoon of the Lord. And I was experiencing the Trinity. I knew the Father was present saying, my will be done. And I knew that my Savior was there saying, you have been born again, and I will never leave you. And I experienced the Holy Spirit, the God of all comfort. And so all comfort was experienced. He didn't just cover 5 out of 10. He didn't just do 10 out of 30. He was comforting on every level, spiritually, physically, emotionally, every way. I got the call at 5:30. They said, he's done. He's transplanted. We're putting him in ICU again. You know, so he went back to ICU. He was in a coma for 3 weeks. And he was then transported to a facility, a rehab, for 5 more weeks. When they took him, he was in a wheelchair. He couldn't walk. So he went from a wheelchair to a walker to a cane to be in here. But when I first went into the hospital, God did make me aware of his presence. Because the first nurse I met when he first went into ICU, she said, oh, my name's Grace. I said, really? Grace. If it did not happen to me, I would not believe this story. But then he was moved all around, and he was in another ICU. And the second nurse that I met that had a name of significance, her name was Patience. I said, no way. I've never met anybody named Patience. Your mother named you Patience? And she said, yes. It was a sweet black girl. And not that that means anything, but her mama wanted her to have the name Patience. And she said, my name's Patience. I was like, okay, I got Grace. And God says, Patience, Patience. And then the third nurse of significance, and these were all in ICU. This was all in intensive care. Her name was Hope. And I was like, he said, I am the God of all hope. Whether I take Jim or I leave him is for my glory, and you, Noreen, will trust in me. And the very last nurse, as you can imagine, before we took him home, came out of ICU, her name was also Grace. And so God showed me grace, patience, hope, and grace again. And Jim did come home, and Jim, God is not done with him yet. He is still here. And the only thing I can tell you is that it has stripped everything away from me in this world that matters. You know, I don't care about the car. I don't care about the jewelry. As a matter of fact, when we moved, somebody stole all my jewelry that was gold. I was like, whatever. You know, that's gone. One more thing makes life easier on me. I don't have to worry about. You know, because he wants me to know we are not far from his kingdom. We are not far. And nothing compares to him. And he is sufficient. He is sufficient. And now he's taught me patience, and he's taught me trust. And, you know, I've shared this testimony whenever he has allowed me. Bibles were given out in rehab. Nurses had cried hearing this. Because people need to know. He says, go and tell the great and mighty things I've done for you so that people will know. He is no respecter of persons. We are nobody from nowhere. You matter just as much as we do. You matter. And the Lord may take me first. And people will say, well, who would have figured that? But, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But that we could all experience him. I will never forget that night. And at first, my heart was hurting because my daughters didn't come. Well, we got kids. We got this. We got that. And I'm like, he might die on the table, and I'm in Piedmont alone in the middle of the night, and I'm going to, and Jim said to me this morning, well, they would have just been a distraction. Now you had nobody but God. And so I just praise him for the journey. I really do. It was hard. You know, yes, I slept on chairs, and it was almost comical because in ICU, they don't want people sleeping in there. Well, I wouldn't leave, so I would push 2 metal chairs together. I'd make up my own bed. I just got in just right, and I fell through. They split, and I fell right on the floor. I'm like, this is not even real, you know. But my prayer this morning before I came here is that everybody's heart would be bent towards him, because that you'll never regret taking. He's your first love. You know, it talks about that in Revelation. Never, never lose your first love. The things of this world do grow strangely dim. And I will tell you, just to close this, my father, my father was married 3 times. My mother was married 2 times. I did not come to know the Lord until I was 18 years old, and I didn't even know who he was. when someone told me about Jesus Christ, I got saved because of his word. Somebody kept giving me scripture, and it was piercing, and it was dividing the joints and the marrow, and I was never the same after I got saved. I was never the same, and I couldn't stop thinking about him. But my father was very successful, a very wealthy man. He had his pilot's license. He was Commodore of the Yacht Club. He had two antique Mercedes that he just drove for pleasure. He was a very successful CPA, had two practices, one in Delaware, one in Pennsylvania, traveled to Europe. He had everything, but he did not know the Lord. He died of Lou Gehrig's at 62, and he got saved. And he got saved. And he said to me before he was dying, "It's just stuff." And I was like, "You spent your whole life to acquire it. You left your wife, your kids, and now you tell me it's just stuff." And at the end, he was filled with regret that he put so much effort into these things. But I did see him always looking out, looking up, and I knew he was talking to his Lord. He got saved. I was the first person saved in my whole family. I did not come from a Christian home, but I'm telling you, I've seen everybody come to know the Lord as a result of that. And so my encouragement is that, you know, I know you're all in journeys. If you're not in one now, you will be. You know, enjoy the season if you're not. And if you are, you know, get close to him, because if you depend on people, they can't. They cannot meet your needs. They've got their own needs. You know, we're all facing him. And we can encourage each other. The greatest thing is that I would get random texts where people would just send me scripture. I marveled at that. They wouldn't say, "Oh, I hope you're doing well. Make sure you eat." I would just get a verse. This person, I get a verse. I get a verse. It's God's word and prayer. That's it. That's it. But anyway, you know, I would like us both to pray for all of you, for whatever you're going through, what's coming, because it's coming. If we're not going to trust him now, what are we going to do in that day when we're all alone in that hospital and everybody's gone and he comes to get us? You know, what in the world? What in the world are we, you know, it's souls, it's people. But I'll pray and then, Jim, you can close. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you, we honor you, we bow down before you, we worship you, we glorify you, for you alone are worthy. You are eternal. You are Alpha and Omega, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who redeemed us, Father. We thank you so much. We thank you so much for the opportunity to know you, to experience you. And Father, I just praise you for the challenges that you took me through. And the question always was, Noreen, what's your percentage of trust in me in this thing? Is it 70-30? Is it 80-20? I praise you that you took me to 100%, that I had no choice but to praise you and worship and trust. And so, Father, I pray for each person that's in this room, Lord. We are individuals. We have needs. We all have needs of you. And so I pray whatever they're going through, health, financial, family, children, spouses, relationships, homes. Father God, this is a fallen world. And I pray the God of all comfort, manifest yourself in everybody's life, in our extended families, Lord, in what's coming, Father, that we might keep you first, keep our focus on you, keep looking up. And I praise you and worship you in Jesus' name.
Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity you gave us, Lord, but Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, I'll answer you and show you great mighty things." And Father, you have done that. And you're true to your word. I just pray, Father, you touch each person here. If they have an illness, Lord, I just pray that they hold up your name, Lord, and focus on you. We thank you again for this opportunity, Lord. We pray for the service this morning. I just pray for a special anointing for Jeff, and let many be saved, Father. And we'll give you that praise. Bless this time again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Very good.
Thank you so much.
I don't know how you got through that without crying.
You know, because I think because I lived it and I cried daily, to the Lord.
I understand.
You know, I don't know. You know, it goes back to His grace. And because if I would have been crying, I wouldn't have gotten it out. Yeah. And so He wanted it. He wants you very to good. Know, to know that you know right. that you know. Yeah. I Why? Know, yeah.
Is the book ready?
Yeah.
You know.
Anonymous.
Just side note. I don't know who gave me the liver. They don't tell you that name. They don't know who they are. So I wrote a letter. I waited 6 months. I wrote a letter to the donor through the Mason Transplant Foundation that's in Piedmont. They knew who the person is. And I was just praising the Lord in the letter. I mean, I started to cry writing this letter. And I said, I just want you to know that your loss saved a life. You know, it was not in vain. So I have not heard back, and I probably won't. But they lost a loved one. They lost a loved one, and we gained through them. And it's kind of humbling. You know, that another human being had to die for me to get this liver. And that always troubled me from day one. And my youngest daughter said, Dad, they're going to die anyhow. And so I can only say it's a humbling experience for that.
One other thing, Jim, I counsel with, there's hope for the hungry. And I tell everyone I speak to, he wants to hear from us.
Mm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does. I was flabbergasted when I woke up. When I finally woke up.
Yeah,
I did wake up, by the way. And I didn't believe her. She said, you got a liver transplant. I said, no, I didn't. She said, yeah, you did. I said, no, I didn't. Pull your shirt up. I was just like taken back that they had gone all the way through that whole process and I didn't feel a thing. I mean,
Jim,
I felt.
How long has it been since the transfer?
It was just over a year ago.
March 8th.
March 8th of last year. And I have multiple, I have to do a annual physical. Just did it, got a clean slate of health. They did an MRI and they said the liver's perfect. Mm. This liver is what they call a cherry liver. It's just absolutely perfect. This person didn't smoke, they didn't drink, they didn't do anything. So I got a good one. And you know, I might die of a heart attack, but I got a good liver anyhow. I'll just pass it on to somebody else.
And I will tell you this, how spiritual I am. So while I'm in the hospital, I'm whispering in his ear, Psalm 23. I'm putting hymns next to his ear. And when he woke up, I said, did you hear? And I'm praying and told him, did you hear that? He said, no. I said, I'm never doing that again. I'm going home.
But thanks again, Jim. Thanks for recording. I will make sure that Jim Lay and Vicki get that. So. Thanks again.
Well, that's quite a testimony.
Who's going to play you in the movie?
Yeah.
You know, somebody had encouraged me a while back toward that track. And I started that track. And then I'm not sure that's going to work.
I know. The new part of Piedmont, they can name after you.
Pardon?
The new building in Piedmont, they can name
yeah.
after you.
Yeah.
Well, we left Piedmont and we went to Emory.
Yeah, we have since transferred to Emory. Emory and Piedmont work. Emory and Piedmont work together yeah. on the livers. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
You know, they're both, I'm not saying competition, but they use,
yeah.
both use the same list. The way, we got time, right? The way this works, there is it's called a MELD score. Each one of us in here that have a healthy liver is probably around 4, the number 4. And what happens is, as my liver got worse, my MELD score started to climb. 15 is the transplant support.
Transplant level.
Transplant level. Once you hit 15, then you're already automatically on the list. But because I wasn't sick enough, I was down the bottom of the list, and they would take somebody around. Mine had gone as high as 18, 17, and then it would come back down again. You know, we're doing blood tests all the time, and I'm like, I don't understand this, you know. And the only thing, they'll start transplanting around 25, 26, that number. If it gets up to 30 or 40, you're dead, basically. 30 is probably, I was probably close to 30 at the end. Then
in like 3 days.
Yeah, because I had, because of the cancer, I automatically went number one in the state for B negative liver. So any liver that they wound up getting went right to us. But before that, you know, we waited 3 years.
Yeah, I remember we went through the period where you weren't sick enough.
Yeah, I mean, it's...
And we prayed that you would get worse.
Yeah.
I couldn't believe that prayer.
But that's really the way it is. And
do you think the people in the hospital, I know you witnessed, and it was a miracle, but do you think the people in the hospital saw it as that?
I hope so. I mean, I really do.
Well, the doctors who, you know, and he had a team that would meet with me constantly, and the one, he said to me, this is pure luck that you got this, because he didn't really get to number one because he had cancer. He was dying, and I'm sure a factor was it was started with their error. Mm-hmm. And so they do not want a black mark against the hospital that somebody died because their radiologist, whoever did that injection, missed.
So that was probably God's word.
So, yes.
Yeah.
So well, the whole thing, yeah. He was multiple dynamics, and they were meeting daily because somebody came in to meet me, and they said, I want to see who's this Jim Terry, because we're having meetings every day about him. And that was the hospital staff. They didn't know what are we going to do? You know, he's spiraling too fast, and now he's not breathing, and he's not this. So, I mean, God brought the liver.
A funny story. You know, I was in a coma twice. The first time was because of the shunt. And so I woke up. Actually, my daughter was there holding my hand. She said, Dad, if you can hear me, wake up. And this was like 4 days. And now we're in Piedmont Hospital. The minority group is enormous there. And
Jim, you're being recorded.
See, yeah. We might have to kill that. We might have to kill that part. So they were asking me questions. I didn't know my name. I didn't know anything. And they said, who's the president of the United States? I said, don't get me started.
This is President Obama. And he looked at me and I said,
so I just wonder they didn't pull the plug.
Yeah.
Well, Jim, they wanted to.
It was a miracle.
Jim, you mentioned the liver. Do you know whether or not the liver was from a young person or an older person?
You know, I don't know. I don't even know if it's a man or a woman. It's probably a woman because I love the show. So, but I really don't know. I seriously don't know. They don't
well,
tell
they
you anything.
Well, they told me that it is strictly confidential, that he could write a letter, and then it's up to the donor if they ever want to contact us. But they said, we can't tell you anything because if it was just a car accident, you see it on the news, you put two and two together. So we could know nothing at all except the liver.
Well, it's a HIPAA law. You know, it's the same thing that
we
all go through.
Our son was on the transplant team for a while, and they literally carry it in a good cooler.
Yeah. It had just come.
Yeah, I don't.
It just got us.
I don't know who it is.
And it don't matter.
But, you know, the Lord knew. He had it all.
Tim, I have a question. So this was directly attributable to
drugs.
Yeah. Nothing with alcohol.
No. Let me tell you something. The liver is, The liver is extremely smart. It's a smart organ. If you're an alcoholic and you wind up with cirrhosis of the liver, if you stop for at least 6 months, the liver starts to rebuild itself. But you can, well, obviously you can't go back and start drinking again. But that's how smart this, that's how good the liver is. I mean, think about that. Now, drug use completely different. It will never stop. It won't start rebuilding itself. It's done. The damage is done. And
one side note is that when he was on the streets living with these guys, they were all heroin addicts. They all died years ago.
They're all gone.
When did you become a Christian? He's the only one still alive.
I got saved at an early age, but I never walked with the Lord. Mm-hmm. I was brought up Roman Catholic. She had been down the beach. We were dating at the time. She got saved. I figure, me too. Well, that didn't happen because I didn't walk with the Lord. It's been probably about 6 years ago, before I knew about this, mm-hmm. that I said, you got to get serious here. And Jeff was preaching. He doesn't know this. And I just went home that night. I got on my knees and said, Lord, I'm sorry. And I got saved at that point. It's been a journey, but it's been a good journey. you know, you can't. We went to a Bible Baptist church in Pennsylvania, a legalistic church, but it was a rooting. You kind of got grounded there, and you know, we still use King James. We started it with that, and we're still using it. So, all of our daughters are saved. Two of our grandkids we know of that are saved, and that's where the joy comes. My oldest daughter is very successful. She travels around the world, and but she's in church every Sunday. This church. My youngest daughter is working from home. She's on our prayer list for Jamie and the grandkids. She is a two-time national cheerleading champion with First Redeemer. My oldest granddaughter is on the team, and they just started practicing again. So my oldest granddaughter has got a voice like an angel. She is the apple of my eye, and she knows it. She knows it too. She's a sweet girl.
And Jamie's on the prayer list because she's a single mom, so she's struggling financially. We're doing everything we can to help her, but she's not in church, but she's a believer. So, but life, right?
That's
it's life.
That's
we all make our own choices. Well, the class is over.
Thank you. Jim, thanks for doing that. Appreciate it.
You need to edit that.
It's so specific.